Well, we finished up Haggai last week, so we're going to Zechariah. And Zechariah is easily in the top five weirdest books.
Weirdest books.
It makes the top five. It, I mean, you'll see some overlap with, Zechariah sees visions. He's a prophet, and he sees visions. And these visions will be similar to some of the things that we hear out of Revelation, for instance, some of the things that we hear out of Ezekiel, and these kind of things. But there are at least initially eight different visions, kind of interspersed with a couple different things. But eight different visions that he sees, and like we're talking with Haggai, and we'll see in Malachi as well, he appears to overlap with Haggai and Ezra and Nehemiah. So he's post-exile, although only slightly. If you remember, Haggai was talking to them about rebuilding the temple. Zechariah is going to be clearly a contemporary with Haggai. So you're talking 520-ish. And he's going to have some of these visions that speak about Joshua, the high priest, whose name we heard in Haggai. Zerubbabel is the governor, or whatever title he had, placed in charge by the Persian ruler. And remember, Zerubbabel is a descendant of David, so he will come into Zechariah's book too. But just kind of as you see the visions, it will probably just remind you of things you hear elsewhere, whether it's Revelation or Ezekiel or some of these other things. But also just that it's just kind of odd. And we see in Revelation, sometimes we see these and we think that maybe these visions are being used as a code or to hide meaning, but that's not true, and that's not the way that we see Revelation either. When God is giving John, for instance, these visions in Revelation, whether it's about the four horsemen or the dragon, he is using that actually to reveal. It is a revelation. So that John knows what the history of the church is like in a fashion that is maybe more cohesive than giving him dates and figures of every single person, every single important person down through history. If you know that it's about a woman giving birth and there is an enemy, there's a dragon trying to devour the child and later on devour the woman, then you see, well, this is talking about the church, the bride of God, having a child that's going to be the savior of the world, and that the devil wants to stop that. The devil fights against that. And you see him revealed for what he is. He is a serpent. He is a dragon, and therefore, times are going to be hard at different times throughout history. So, the revelations like that are not given to hide, but rather to reveal. And you have a little bit of that going on in Zechariah as well. God is going to give him these visions, these revelations, so that he can more properly interpret the time that he is in. And so it is going to talk about four horsemen. It is going to talk about craftsmen and people with measuring lines and people appearing before the heavenly courtroom and these kind of things. But this is properly giving Zechariah a vision of what is true, not only in general overall history, like you see in Revelation, for instance, with the dragon story, but it's also true of what's going on right now in Zechariah's time, and we could probably say what's going on in our time as well. When we see someone accused by Satan before God's throne, that Satan doesn't only do that to Joshua the high priest. He wants to do that to each and every one of us, which is why he's called Satan, which means accuser. This is what he does. And I mean, the other parts of the visions we'll talk about more as we get into them, but it shows God's control and knowledge over all of history and over all of creation, and that even though there is someone like Satan in the story, nevertheless, it very much is God's story. He knows he's there, he's aware of what he does, and as we'll see, he provides a way through or around or to defeat that enemy. So, any other questions before we begin? It's, like I said, about 520-ish. They've returned from the exile. The temple is no doubt being built or rebuilt right around this time. Okay, chapter 1. In the 8th month, in the 2nd year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Zechariah, son of Berechiah, son of Iddo, saying, "The Lord was very angry with your fathers. Therefore say to them, thus declares the Lord of hosts, return to me, says the Lord of hosts, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. Do not be like your fathers, to whom the former prophets cried out. Thus says the Lord of hosts, return from your evil ways and from your evil deeds. But they did not hear or pay attention to me, declares the Lord. Your fathers, where are they? And the prophets, did they live forever? But my words and my statutes, which I commanded my servants the prophets, did they not overtake your fathers? So they repented and said, as the Lord of hosts purposed to deal with us for our ways and deeds, so has he dealt with us." So here is the opening chapter. Obviously, it identifies him, the son of Berechiah, son of Iddo. We've seen that in multiple of the different prophets, giving a little bit of their background. And he points out this fact. So this is the generation that returns. And just a simple reminder, listen, your fathers did not listen to me. Your predecessors, not only Zechariah, but he's talking about the whole nation of Judah and Israel. They did not listen. That's why you have to return. You're returning from exile because they did not listen. And he just lays down the fact that when I say something, it is going to happen. And it wasn't that it took him by surprise, because he said, I sent prophets to them multiple times. They spoke my words to the people. And yet, the people did not listen. The people did not repent. And so he's simply laying out with Zechariah. And guess who was right? Right? Where are your fathers? Where even are the prophets? The faithful prophets here, I think he means. Where are they? And everyone would say, well, they're dead and gone. And then he asks, but what about my word? Your word came true, and your word is still here. We have copies of it. And it is both it's an opening shot that's a reminder to Zechariah and to all the people of Judah, just what has come before and who proved to be trustworthy and true. And it was the Lord and his word. And so he begins, I was angry with your fathers, therefore say to them, thus declares the Lord of hosts, return to me, says the Lord of hosts, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. You'd asked last week about that phrase, Lord of hosts, or Yahweh Sabaoth. And hosts means a host, like a large number. Quite often it's used to refer to an army. And you'd ask when it comes in. I think first time it starts to come in reference to the Lord is about Joshua, when they're going into the promised land, and Joshua meets the angel of the Lord, who he says is in charge of the hosts of Yahweh. And after that, at some point, I don't know which book exactly, but one of the titles he will be given is Lord of Hosts, right? He controls many things, and in this case, I think he's saying, I control armies. The other way it will be used is stars, the hosts of heaven, right? The stars of heaven. This is what God declares to them. Return to me, right? Repent. This is what he was calling on the fathers to do. Return to me. Look to me. Give up your sins. Return to me. This will work out well for you. But this is what he's calling out to the current generation, right? Repent and do not be like your fathers, to whom the former prophets cried out. So thus says the Lord of hosts, return from your evil ways and from your deeds. So you see, not only were the previous generations, their fathers, sinful, but Zechariah is to call out that this current generation is sinful as well, and that there is need for them to repent. And God says, you do that, I will return to you, right? I will return, and I assume it means look favorably upon you. But the fathers did not hear or pay attention to me. Your fathers, where are they? And so the question goes out, I called out to your fathers for them to repent and return to me. They did not listen, and they were exiled. Now through Zechariah and through Haggai and some of the other prophets, I'm calling out to this generation. And the question will be, what are you going to do? Right? And this is the call that goes out to all generations. How are you going to restore? Are you going to repent or not? And we see this, I mean, we saw with the book of Haggai and going back to Ezra and Nehemiah, this is, thankfully, a more faithful generation. That when Haggai told them, for instance, listen, you guys are paying attention to your building your own houses and not paying attention to building the house of the Lord. He calls on you to build the temple. And in Haggai, the people listened. They built the temple. And Zechariah is going to call out the same thing. Repent. And the people, in some fashion, do repent. This doesn't mean that they're perfect, obviously. But this is what he calls them to do, and they will do. And we saw this in Ezra and Nehemiah. Especially, I mean, in Ezra and Nehemiah, they had these prayers, where prayers of repentance, where they recognized, listen, we understand that we were in Babylon because of our sins and the sins of our ancestors, and we repent of that. And if you go back in Ezra and Nehemiah, you can read their letters of repentance. This is what Zechariah is calling them to do too. My words and my statutes, which I commanded my servants the prophets, did they not overtake your fathers? Didn't they come true, in other words? And the answer is, yes. So they repented and said, as the Lord of hosts purposed to deal with us for our ways and our deeds, so has he dealt with us. And the generation recognizes, it is true. What he said would happen, did happen. The Lord is true. His words come true. We should have heeded them, and maybe the current generation will heed them. That's how he begins, anyway, with a call to repentance and a call to reminder that the word of the Lord does actually bear out.
I think it's interesting when you remember the book of Revelation and what John sees in his vision with the four horsemen. Mm-hmm. So these four horsemen in Zechariah are just, I mean, God wouldn't need them. He knows everything. He can see everything. But for God's own reason, he uses these angelic beings or whatever to go and survey the earth and report back to him. And then in Revelation, John sees another similar vision. It's got four horsemen, different colors. Not the same, not all the same colors, right? There's red and
red, sorrel, and white.
Yeah, and but John sees red,
pale,
which is actually kind of green, which is kind of a gross, but it's a kind of the color of disease and sickness. Anyway, these four horsemen bring destruction, God's judgment, punishment on the earth. And so it's interesting that John's vision, you know, is the people who would have heard John's vision would have remembered Zechariah's vision, and they would have seen the connection between what John was saying about the end of the world and what happened with the fall of Jerusalem.
Some 600 years ago. Yeah. They would have. Do you want to read that paragraph then with the horsemen?
I'm sorry, we didn't get to that yet. Verse 18?
Seven.
Okay. So on the 24th day of the 11th month, which is the month of Shabbat, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo, the prophet. Which gives us a little background on Zechariah. Zechariah is both a priest and a prophet, and so that's why a lot of his language will be priests. There'll be some priestly language concern about the temple, of course. I saw by night, and behold, a man riding on a red horse, and it stood among the myrtle trees in the hollow, and behind him were horses, red, sorrel, and white. Then I said, my Lord, what are these? So the angel who talked with me said to me, I will show you what they are. And the man stood among the myrtle trees and answered and said, these are the ones whom the Lord has sent to walk to and fro throughout the earth. So they answered the angel of the Lord who stood among the myrtle trees and said, we have walked to and fro throughout the earth, and behold, all the earth is resting quietly. And that brings up this other interesting figure too, which will be the angel of the Lord. And so we have the angel of the Lord and we have the Lord. You know, what's that? We will always say that that's a precursor to the Messiah. That's a budding of the doctrine of the Trinity there. How else can you possibly, I mean, you could just say, oh, just strictly an angel, but oftentimes these angels have, like a lot of editors are going to capitalize the A in that angel, because the context is suggesting it's more than just another angel among all the other angels. So, but the report is that, you know, things are okay on the earth. But then we're going to get to, you know, the question of mercy for Jerusalem, because it's under a heavy, heavy judgment right now. And that's another thing, you know. So, you know, in the previous section, those are just beautiful words. Return to me, says the Lord of hosts, and I will return to you. Do not be like your fathers. You know, we just have to remember in 586 BC how devastating that destruction of Jerusalem was and all the terrible spiritual problems that led up to it. You know, the immorality of every form of selfishness and uncaring for the poor and sexual immorality and idolatry, worshiping other gods, and all of these things that Israel was doing, which caused the Lord to bring down the punishment that he promised upon them. And that promised, that goes all the way back to Moses. Moses said this would happen. And so that's just a reality that Israel had to go through. And again, that's something we don't know. Why did that happen? Why did God create Israel? And most of Israel's going to stumble. You know, that we don't know answers to questions like that.
It seems like it's almost a warning to the fathers.
To
perpetuate the sinful nature down through the generations.
Yeah.
I can't get over the word, do not be like your forefathers. How important fathers are in generational sinfulness.
Right. Yeah, yeah. And you know, some people unfortunately have had the experience of having a bad father, you know, and it's interesting in the Bible to see the there are bad fathers who have good sons, and then there are good fathers that have bad sons. It's just, you know, something that
there's nothing that tears me up more than when someone says you're acting like your father.
Right.
In a bad sense.
In
a good sense, I always like to be like all the good things my father could love to be. But if they mention you're just like your father
in a bad sense.
It destroys me.
Yeah.
Of course, we can't talk about that because Pat.
So
I was just sitting here thinking about the exile, and one way to break bad habits is to separate the generations, you know, in a sense of,
yeah,
you know what I'm saying? I mean, we'll talk about that,
start
right?
Over new.
You start over new, you separate them, and that exile actually caused that.
It did.
A reset.
Yeah, it was a major reset.
Now he's saying, okay, now I'm talking to you guys. Don't do what you...
Yeah. Well, and the same thing in the Exodus. There was a reset there because all of the people of Israel that were 20 years and older that rebelled in the wilderness died in the wilderness. And that was very carefully noted by Moses.
20 and older?
20, anybody that was younger than 20 coming out of Egypt, that generation entered into the promised land.
So that was a reset.
But anybody at 20 or older died in the wilderness. That's why some people look at 20 as sort of an age of accountability that's been tossed around by different people. And we are pretty close to that in our culture, aren't we? 21, for different reasons, obviously. But right around that age, we do kind of hold that up as a kind of an age of accountability, which God did too. And he said to those Israelites, you know, you guys who saw all my miracles and you knew, you saw all the plagues, the 10 plagues, and you knew what was going on, and you came into the wilderness and you still rebelled against me. He said, for that, you're going to die here. And the only your children will go into the promised land. So that's a similar kind of reset.
Noah and the great flood is what I think of.
Yeah.
So how come they set, like, I don't know, 11 to 13 or something like that as their bar mitzvah and bat mitzvah?
That's a human tradition. You know, that's just something that was decided by rabbis. And this, we sort of do the same thing, but there's no biblical. The only biblical thing we could cite in the New Testament would be Jesus, 12 years old, he goes up to the Passover. But that was, there's nothing that's, you always have to remember when you're reading the Bible, is it a command or is it a description? If it's just a description of what's being done, that is somewhat, so we call things prescriptive and descriptive. So the Ten Commandments are prescriptive. There are other things when you see somebody doing something in the Bible, it isn't necessarily a command, but it could be descriptive, and there could be some lessons to be learned from it. But it's good to distinguish between those two things. So Jesus goes up to the Passover at age 12, which I think was kind of a tradition. But that's because you got to walk for 3 to 4 days, and so that's why they didn't bring him younger to the Passover. I'm pretty sure that would be the reason for that.
It's a long way to carry a kid.
It's a long way to take a little child.
Yeah.
So probably what happened was the children stayed home with the grandparents, some people stayed at home, and the rest of the family, is any children that were old enough, like 12, would have gone up to the Passover. So
I'm confused. You said go up to the Passover. I thought they celebrated Passovers in their homes.
No, that was at the temple.
The Bible, you know, commanded Moses.
In Exodus, in Moses, it was celebrated that way.
Right.
But as soon as they were in the wilderness, the first Passover after the Egyptian Passover was celebrated at the tabernacle. They didn't eat, you know, so...
And there are three holidays throughout the year where they're supposed to go to Jerusalem. Passover was one of them.
Yeah, and so then after the destruction of the Passover, or the destruction of the temple, then you have the Pharisees trying to figure out how to carry on the Jewish temple worship. And that's where you start getting the synagogue and the home, and the Passover goes back to being celebrated in the home. I don't know exactly when the Passover started to be celebrated in the home after 70 AD. You'd have to talk to a Jewish historian, I guess, to find out that practice is. But yeah, originally it was celebrated by the families in Egypt. It specifically says that, and it even says that if the families are small, you should put two families together.
So they can eat all of the lamb,
so they
right?
can eat all of the lamb. There would be nothing left over. So it's very specific that it was a family activity, but the next one was a tabernacle-based one. But it still was family in the sense that... you know, I'm not sure how did they all have to have a Passover lamb in that. That's a good question. I don't know. In the second Passover.
That I don't know.
I don't know. I don't know for sure.
And it talks later on about like it, Josiah's Day, they, when they do it, they have Levites, I think, bring it out to the people.
Yeah. Yeah.
Yeah.
So, anyway, yeah, so the angel of the Lord, and...
It has, I mean, this has a similar pattern to what we see in Daniel, or Revelation, as we said, but also just the parables are this way. They will see or hear something, and God will ask them, "Do you understand what you've heard?" And they'll say something along, "How could I?" Or, "You know, Lord."
You know, Lord.
And so, and then the Lord does explain it in some sense to them, just like even when he's telling parables, the parable of the sower, they say, "What did the parable of the sower mean?" And then he will explain to them. Same thing here. He sees horses, and the angel asks him, "What are these?" Or I ask him, "What are these, my Lord?" And the angel said, "I will show you what they are. These are they whom the Lord has sent to patrol the earth." Right? God always, and as you said, obviously God doesn't need them to do that, but this has been the way of creation from the beginning, is he allows other beings to participate in his creation and even do things for him. So these patrol the earth. He has watchmen going around through the earth. This is one of the things we see with the angels all the way through scriptures, is going to and fro amongst the earth. This is how actually Satan answers God at the beginning of Job. Where have you been? Wandering to and fro among the earth and observing
right,
it.
Right, right.
This is what they do. And this time the report is, we have patrolled the earth, and behold, everything's at rest. Everything, which, as you said, no matter what is happening historically at that time, according to our point of view, the angels clearly see this as a period of rest for the world. And it's just getting over. I mean, this is actually how the Lord describes the exile for the land of Israel and Judah. It describes it as a period of rest, as a period for the land to have a Sabbath. And now they're returning, and everything's still at rest. Verse 12, then the angel of the Lord said, "O Lord of hosts, how long will you have no mercy on Jerusalem and the cities of Judah, against which you have been angry these 70 years?" And the Lord answered gracious and comforting words to the angel who talked with me. So the angel who talked with me said to me, "Cry out, thus says the Lord of hosts, I am exceedingly jealous for Jerusalem and for Zion, and I am exceedingly angry with the nations that are at ease. For while I was angry but a little, they furthered the disaster. Therefore, thus says the Lord, I have returned to Jerusalem with mercy. My house shall be built in it, declares the Lord of hosts, and the measuring line shall be stretched out over Jerusalem. Cry out again, thus says the Lord of hosts, my city shall again overflow with prosperity, and the Lord will again comfort Zion and again choose Jerusalem." So this is the Lord announcing the return from the exile and the prosperity of his people, and the reason being that God is jealous for his people again. That he was angry with them and they were punished, but now he's having mercy and he's jealous for them again. And he also has a bone to pick with the nations who he had used to punish his people. And he says, "I was angry a little, but they furthered the disaster." And this is what we see with both Assyria and Babylon, is that God did call them up to defeat Israel and Judah and to disperse them in the exile. But you also see that they go overboard, and we saw that when we were reading in Kings about whether it's the armies of Assyria or Babylon, but going overboard and saying, you know, their strong arm has allowed them to defeat the people, and they brag against the Lord, and they tell the people of Judah, "Listen, your God is just like all the other gods of all the other countries that we defeated, and your God is not going to be able to defend you." And so they'll say at that time, don't let Hezekiah tell you, trust in the Lord, because that's what all the kings of the other nations did. And it didn't work out so well for them. And they went overboard. They became boastful and arrogant. And God says, those who exalt themselves, I will humble. And God is saying the same thing to Zechariah here. I will take care of those other nations. As for my people, Jerusalem and Judah, my cities will overflow with prosperity. The Lord will comfort Zion and again choose Jerusalem, that he will dwell in Jerusalem once again.
Pastor, is the is the phrase, and the measuring line shall be stretched out over Jerusalem, is that a prophecy over Christ's death on the cross, or his birth?
I was just rebuilding the city. That's what I, or the temple, measuring line.
Or the measuring line over the city shall be. It's not. It's future.
Yeah. I don't know. What do you think, Pastor Wilson?
Christ's death was a.
Yeah. There is a measuring line that's going to come in chapter two or three that.
But in 16 verse.
But it's then it will talk about kind of the. The useless of measuring because the prosperity is going to be so large. I think this is probably a building metaphor that there will again be construction and measuring and construction again.
You could draw a connection, I guess, between the measuring line and the resurrection. Jesus says, tear down this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. He's gonna rebuild the temple himself through his resurrection, but the idea of building is for all of us. Anytime you think of building, don't you think of that's a good thing, you know?
Yeah.
It's just like encouraging. It's
progressing.
It's progressing, right? Yeah, you're moving. You're doing something good when you build.
It's
usually
improved.
Yeah. So, and building's hard. It's not something that happens by accident and easy. It's something that you have to do. And God is the ultimate builder of all things. That's the book of Hebrews emphasizes that a house is built by someone, and God is the one who built everything.
But you're building when you want to change things, and that's when you want to improve things.
Yeah. And that goes back to the Garden of Eden, really, and to the command to Adam and Eve to tend, to take care of the garden, to turn things into good order, and that's what God wants us to do. That's what he does. Mm-hmm. And
destructive.
Yeah, you can build in the wrong way. The Tower of Babel is a bad example of building for pride. And
well, when I think of a measuring line, I think of those things that pass the measure and those things that don't pass, and the Tower of Babel would not have passed whatever the measuring line is. And Jerusalem before Christ's resurrection was not passing the measuring.
No, I mean, that's they'll talk about plumb lines and measuring lines in that way. Yeah,
I like the fact that God gets angry, but he just like we as fathers, we get angry with our children, and then but he returns and his love and mercy is there.
He spoke gracious and comforting words.
That is comforting. I mean, no matter what we do, and as we were talking, you were talking yesterday, and we're always sinning.
Yeah.
We can't break that. But if we repent of it, then God will forgive us.
And it is interesting that he uses relationship terms that are kind of unbreakable. Father and son, even if you're angry at him, he's still your son.
Yeah.
And same thing, even when he's making a choice, like when he will talk about Jerusalem being his bride, again, this is supposed to be an unbreakable bond, that you are my wife, we are wed. And so, yeah, there will be times of anger, but there has to be a returning because of the relationship that's there. Yeah.
And he's always rescuing us.
Yes.
And in rescuing, he's acting as a father, and we're surviving afterwards. Good fathers let you survive usually.
What's the usually for?
Just the idea of people returning to the Lord, that is just really encouraging.
Yeah.
It does happen, and I see it as a pastor from time to time. I will tell Pastor Adel a lot. Now see that guy over there? That guy hadn't been in church for 15 years. And you know, like a year ago, he just started coming back. And I always point out those people.
What's his name?
You know, right, right. You know, that's and that's one of the reasons why we make our Sunday calls. It gets a little tedious sometimes. You go out and we kind of back off. Sometimes we'll not call on somebody for a couple of years. There's one family right now. I've probably been calling them 2 or 3 years, but I'm gonna go out, just see if there's anything there, any spark, anything burning spark of faith there.
It always amazes me that they won't commit, but they won't uncommit.
That's exactly right. They're like, they want to hang on.
I don't go to church, but no, don't take me off. Don't take me off.
Yeah,
I want
to. We just had one yesterday, and I told Pastor Adel, I just talked to this guy a while back, and his first words out of his mouth when I said, "It's Pastor Walther. We haven't left yet." those are the first words out of his mouth.
There's some conflict in their
and that's
their
what
heart.
We always take that as the sign of hanging on to them, and that, you know, we don't send them a letter because you haven't been in church, you know, for 3 years. We're knocking you off the list. We don't do that. If you show us some now, when they roll their eyes. Or, I just had this not long ago, actually. I had a family, and, you know they're there. It's the pastor, somebody says, and nobody answers the door. That's a sign that there may not be repentance there.
They would say, haven't been in for 10 years, but you're still my dentist.
Yeah, see? Yeah.
Oh, it's been 20 years, but you're still.
You know, I'm yeah, I think that's until they roll their eyes or just, you know, quit bothering me. And we do have that every now and then. We get that kind
of.
So
what is that? That remnant, I still want to belong to something? Or
I think it's a genuine, spark of faith. Jesus says, don't snuff out the smoldering wick.
That's the wick.
It's still burning. There's something there. They know there's
yeah, that's a sign. You know they know they should be in church. Yeah. And they know it too.
They know it
and
too.
And you're trying to throw a little gas on them.
Exactly.
And blow that wick up.
I love that image of these guys, you know, that you see how they start fires without matches.
Yeah.
You know, and they get that little coal going. It's amazing how they can get it to turn into a flame. But it takes a very gentle breath and good tinder, and you got to know exactly what you're doing. You know, birch bark is the key, if you know anything about
it. It really ignites.
Oh, it's amazing. And people will get birch bark and put it in little pouches, and just Indians did that. You kept that because that stuff was really good. And you just take a piece of birch bark, and it kind of naturally shreds up a little bit, and then you get your spark and a little coal in there, and slowly you can bring it to a flame, and that's what God has done with Israel. It's what if you look at the whole history of Israel, that's literally what God has been doing with them, and that's what He does with us, and so that's why I think it's important. For us and for our families, you know, we all have families where we're going to have somebody that's drifted away from the Lord, and it's the same principle there. We just keep trying to work with them, no matter what they say to, especially with a family. It's no matter, even if they say, "I hate God, don't talk to me about God anymore," even because it's family, you can't even let that be a broken bond. That one you have to keep. Now in the church, we kind of have to wipe the dust off our feet at some point sometimes.
We're done with that.
You know, and I think that's fair to do. We do that occasionally, and we just say to, you know, we just say, well, I will say something like this: I don't want to be a pest, and I don't want to bother you. But you need to go to a church. Find a church that preaches and teaches God's word in Christ. That's what you need to do. And I leave it with that. The door is always open for you to come back, but I won't bother you anymore.
But it's still a victory if they go to another church.
Yeah.
It's still.
Yeah. And sometimes you'll see those people come back here. Sometimes they'll go on to another church, right? Yeah.
It seems to me that a lot of people, it's the trials and tribulations of their life. If things are going pretty good, they can sort of wander away. They're still going pretty good. But as soon as something really starts heading down the tube, they're back in church. And
it does often, wait a second.
Yeah.
And then I think a lot of times, at least people I know, that's why they don't want to say, no, just forget it. They're like, well,
I need that back
in my life. I may need to go out and then
keep it in your back pocket.
Yeah, right.
So, yeah, that's a good way of phrasing it.
Yeah.
In your back pocket.
We all remember how crowded the church services were after 9/11.
Yeah.
It was amazing for a couple of weeks.
Mm-hmm. 1,100 that weekend.
Yeah, Pastor Ado was looking back and 1,100 people.
Which is an Easter weekend.
Yeah.
That was
Easter weekend, right?
But 1,100 people, so it was equivalent to, you had as many people as you normally have on an Easter weekend right after that.
But then it just dropped off. Like, the next weekend, I think, was maybe 800 or something like that.
And then
we quickly, in 3 weeks, it was back to normal. And I heard pastors, like this one guy that I listened to a little bit. He was associated with a radio ministry. I'm not going to say which one it was. But, you know, we blew it. The Christian church blew it. We blew it, It's our fault. We had them there, but we didn't do the right thing. And I'm thinking, you nut. You don't know what's going on. That guy comes from a church body that, comes out of a tradition that believes conversion is up to us. And that's a big
mistake.
Yeah, it's a big mistake, but it's a big theme in American Christianity. It goes back to...
Great Awakenings.
Who's the guy in Ohio? Charles Finney. That guy, when you read his doctrine, he did not believe in the divine work of the Holy Spirit when it comes to conversion. He totally believed it's up to us. This is our job. We have to do this. He was a lawyer, and he walked out of his law practice, and he said, "I'm on retainer from God." That was his famous line. And he was going to show the world how this is the way you do it. These preachers are all wrong. I'm going to show you how to convert the world. And he developed these measures. They were called new measures. And one of the most famous was the anxious bench. The anxious bench. You get the people who haven't converted yet, and you have them come up and they sit in front of the church and you preach to them, and everybody prays and cries and come to Jesus. There's a famous article by Langston Hughes. Langston Hughes is the I think he was the one time the poet of Missouri, state of Missouri. I think he comes from Missouri. And he wrote this essay about I think he experienced this. Yeah, I think it's his personal experience. He was on the anxious bench with a friend of his. And there were it started like 6 or 8 people, boys, whatever. And they're having a revival and they're preaching to him. And this is going on for like over an hour or 2 hours or 3 hours now. And one by one, they all converted until it came down to Langston and this one other boy. And this is the way Langston says in his essay, that they were just sitting there, and everybody's yelling at him and preaching, and you get, come to Jesus. I think I got this right. I got the lecture. I got the essay in here somewhere on my computer. But the one boy says to Langston, "Damn it, I'm giving up on this," or something like that. He says, "I'm just going to do this." And then Langston finally does the same thing. Yeah, okay, I come to Jesus. I can't take this anymore, right? Now, here's the sad. This is heartbreaker. Langston Hughes that night cried in his bed because he felt he had done something wrong, that this was hypocritical for him to say that he had come to Jesus. And he cried about that as a, like, I think he was like 12 years old or something like that when this happened. And Langston Hughes, I think, went on probably then to become an atheist after that eventually. I think that's what happened. But anyway, this is kind of the problem of, that's the essence of the worst. That's like the worst case of thinking that conversion is up to us.
That's sort of like what the Baptists believe, isn't it? With the altar call that they usually have.
That's where that comes from. That it slowly backed away from that. It slowly kept backing away, but that's where it came from. Now, originally Baptists didn't do that. The Baptists in England, they didn't do that. Spurgeon did not do that. I'm one of my favorite Baptist preachers of all time. Spurgeon took this approach. When he preached, he called people to Christ, and he said, if you are not yet in the faith, call me on Monday, and we'll meet. That is a good way to do it. And I don't know exactly how he handled conversion, but he didn't do that at all, the anxious bench thing. But then that came over to America. That started in America, and I think it had started actually before Finney. I'm not sure how much Father of Methodism here.
Wesley.
I'm not sure how much Wesley did that type of thing. But Finney was the one who really took it to the worst case. And then other Baptists started doing this, but Charles Wesley's Methodist, John Wesley's Methodist, Father of Methodism. And so there's a lot of variety among Baptists, and some Baptists jumped into some of that and others not as much. And then it backed away until it became, I still remember as a boy when we would go camping, we would always go to the campground, a worship service, and they would have those, some preacher from the town would come and have a service, and you never know which denomination it would be. And I remember sitting in a campground service in Indiana, and this preacher made an altar call. And I was like probably 10 or 11 years old. And I felt sorry for him because nobody was coming up. He was saying, surely there's somebody here who needs to come to Jesus. Somebody here is not yet a believer. Now's the time. Now's the time to come. And it was still the remnant of the Charles Finney approach here. And I leaned over to my dad and I said, Dad, maybe we should go up there. And my dad leaned over to me and he said, Mike, we're already Christians. I distinctly remember, we're already Christians. So,
was this the church camp?
This was like the campground, and the campers would bring their lawn chairs. Oh. No, it was a public campground. Yeah, so it wasn't any special church. But I distinctly remember that. But anyway, bringing it back to Zechariah, the call is still serious. Return to me, and I will return to you. That call stands out still to this day for all people. And so, we got to be careful about laughing at the altar call, because here it is. I mean, what is this? This is an altar call. Now, the way we do it and what we do with that is where we might run into some problems. But every sermon that we preach should be a call to repentance. Every sermon that we preach should be a call to repentance, and so that's important for us to be doing. And so that's and but I agree with I like Charles I like Spurgeon's approach. Call me on Monday. It wasn't like it had to happen right then and there,
That comment about, you know, 1,100 people here after 9/11, in every other facet of our life, you know, whether it's medicine or finance or communication or relationship, we're taught to do the same things that got us where we're at. Why is it with church, when things are good, we pull away?
Yeah.
I don't understand it. I mean, like, if your life is going well, you keep doing the things that got you there,
yeah,
so to speak.
Yeah, right.
And I don't understand, in my life, when things are going well, I want to be with the Lord.
Yeah.
I want to be in thanksgiving and praise. And the last thing I want to do is pull away from something that I believe is productive to get me where I've been.
Yeah.
Well, this is why.
But it's been the whole Old Testament was that way. They came to the Lord, then things got good, and they forget.
But who in our lives do that? I mean, we don't do that. I mean, if your job's going well, you do the same things, and your job continues. Once you stop doing what you're supposed to do,
I think
it
probably
gets bad.
I think the best way to understand it really is it's a devil thing. It's a temptation. And if you think about Adam and Eve, they had everything they wanted. Why? And the devil came along and said, hey, there's actually something better. You can go on without God. You can do this. You can be like God. And that's our great temptation, is to think, God got me here, but now the devil comes along. The devil comes along and says, well, you kind of did this yourself, and you don't really need him anymore, so you go on without him. It's the same. And you look back and say, why did Adam and Eve do what they did? And I wouldn't have done that if I was in their shoes. You know, we could say that to ourselves, but that is not true. We do it every day. We do the same thing, you know, Eve did when we choose anything against God's will, you know. It is interesting, and we have to be careful. I mean, we criticize the prosperity preachers rightfully for their improper preaching, but the danger of prosperity gospel is that there is some truth. It's a half truth, because he clearly says we're going to rebuild the temple and prosperity. He ties the temple and prosperity together.
Certainly in Haggai too.
Yeah, and Haggai does the same thing. And it's true. If you believe and follow the commandments, I always say the Ten Commandments are about life. These are the rules of a good life. You will live a better, more prosperous life if you follow those Ten Commandments. And it doesn't mean you'll be saved if you just follow them in just a human way, but you're going to have a better life if you follow the Ten Commandments. So there is a connection between prosperity, faith, and obedience. There is a connection. But the mistake the prosperity gospel guys make is they don't really talk about sin and repentance and the fact that because of the sinful fallen world, there's another dimension that comes in, and that you might be attacked by the devil, like Job was, and you might be tested in your faith. And so while in many cases it's true that faith and obedience leads to prosperity, not always. There's the theology of the cross to be remembered at all times. But we do have to be careful about throwing everything the prosperity gospel guys say out the door, as though there's no connection.
They got it from somewhere.
It's a half truth, and we got to hold on to that part that really is true, and that's one of the messages that Zechariah is given here.
Pastor, I won't. If I could mention the sign up sheet before we.
We're at 7:30.
But right. I don't want to mention the member's name until we're not recording. But
sure,
we have a member of the congregation who needs some visitation by men Wednesday mornings, so that his wife then can go to Wednesday woman. Pastor has a sign up sheet. If we could pass that around, if you guys could sign up as to when you might be able to visit. at his house and just talk to him for a couple hours while his wife is at Wednesday Woman. She'll return. It kind of gives her a break. But
yeah.
From the pastor
really
knows
good.
More about this situation than I do.
We can... So we close with prayer, and then we can talk about that. We'll turn
That'd
the
be great. I just wanted people to leave.
Turn the recording off. Thank you for everybody that listened in on the Bible study this morning. So let's close with our prayer then. Thank you, Lord, for the prophet Zechariah and for his message, return to me and I will return to you. That message continues today and has held out before us as well. Thank you for your patience with us. Thank you for our comforts that you bring us, the prosperity that comes along with the faith that you have given to us. But we know that the world still struggles in sin, and therefore we will be affected by that. So in hard times, we know that you are still with us and still taking care of us. Bless us today. Bless all that are in need of your help and strength and their times of temptation or weakness. And all this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
So I'll turn this off here and then we can...